Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is finishing his series of messages on the New Testament book, The Gospel of Mark. We will be starting a new series next week on the pastoral epistle to Titus. He has titled this sermon, The Successful Savior Sends Forth His Successful Gospel. This message is based on Mark chapter 16. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
The Gospel according to Mark, to this last chapter. This account in verses 8 through 20, which are left out of some translations and are doubted by many as being part of the original, I believe is part of the original. I believe that for several reasons. One is that it is the vast majority reading. That is, if you look at all the ancient manuscripts, there are only two, and those two, everyone acknowledges, have corruption in them because they were put together by some of the cults that held to a wrong view of Christ. And those two leave out this account, and all the other ancient manuscripts have this account. And we're talking a lot of manuscripts. And from different parts of the Roman Empire, all over the empire, this is the vast majority reading. Most Christians throughout the centuries have accepted this as God's Word. And so that's how I understand the text, and I'm going to preach it accordingly as an integral part of Mark's Gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mark's account of the resurrection of Christ is more summary than that of Luke or John, but it speaks directly to what we need to know. First, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Second, that in light of that reality, we are to preach the good news of Jesus Christ as His church. We're to preach that good news with confidence that this risen Savior will indeed, He's able to, and He is willing to save sinners as we proclaim His Word. So the chapter begins with four supernatural revelations of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In this summary account of His victory over death, He tells us of four of the appearances of Christ on that very first day of the week, that very first Easter after Christ had been crucified. First, we have an angel appearing to these particular women. Three are mentioned to us. Affirming the reality, this angel affirms the reality of the resurrection of Christ and commands them to report this reality to his disciples, to those who had followed him, verses 1 through 8. The women are identified for us, Mary Magdalene, which means Mary from the town of Magdala, and Mary the mother of James, and this James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the Lord's mother, according to his human nature. And evidently, I'm assuming that Mary wanted them to express this more humbly than saying, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She had Mark write, Mary, the mother of James, who is a half-brother of Jesus. So that's who this is. And then also Salome, who is the mother of James and John, the twin apostles, the sons of thunder. And how do we know which Mary and who Salome is? Well, compare Matthew chapter 27, verse 56 with this text here. You take those two texts together, and I believe you'll find that this is who these three women are. And then their purpose in coming to the tomb is identified for us in our text. They're bringing spices to anoint Jesus' corpse further for burial. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had already anointed the body of Jesus and wrapped it up like a mummy with over 100 pounds of spices mixed in. But these women are coming to bring other spices as part of their grieving, part of their mourning over the loss of Jesus. The timing is given to us as very early on the first day of the week, very early on Sunday morning. They come to the tomb when the sun has just risen. And what is their concern? Well, their immediate concern is, how will we obtain access? This stone in front of the tomb is too heavy for us. You know, that's important as well. Think of tonight as we think of the proofs of the resurrection. These three women were thinking that this stone was so big they could not move it together. And that's their concern. But their immediate concern had already been met by the resurrection of Christ. Because when they arrived at the tomb, the stone, though very large, as the text tells us, had already been rolled away. And so they entered that tomb, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side of the tomb, dressed in a white robe. In the Bible, angels appear as men dressed in white. Sometimes they're shining, and immediately God's people know this is a heavenly messenger. And sometimes they're not shining, and it takes the context of the whole conversation and the events that follow to show that this was an angel. In this case, they see this young man dressed in white. And the angel commands them to stop being alarmed by his appearance and by the absence of Jesus' body in the tomb. For though they are seeking the crucified Jesus of Nazareth, he's not in the tomb because he has risen from the dead. This is a physical, literal resurrection. There are those who say, well, the story of the resurrection is really about Jesus, his spirit continuing to live on. It's really a spiritual story. But that's not what we find here in the gospel accounts. The body's actually gone, and the explanation is that that body has been resurrected to a glorious, indestructible life. And the women are commanded to look carefully at the place where his body had been placed so they could see and testify that he was not there. And then they received their charge, their command. They're to go to the disciples. And the disciples, as that term is used here by Mark, is more than the 11 apostles. It refers to the 11 apostles, but also all others who have stayed true to following Jesus of Nazareth. And they are to tell the disciples, and especially tell Peter, that Jesus is risen. And that he's going before them and will meet them in Galilee, where they will see him as he had already foretold them. Well, a couple of questions here. Why Peter in particular? He says, go to the disciples and Peter. Well, I think because Peter had denied Christ three times, as Christ was being, as Christ was on trial, before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. Peter had denied Christ three times. Peter needed reassurance that he could still come to the risen Lord and be accepted by him in his grace. And when did Jesus foretell his disciples about them seeing him again after the resurrection? Well, Matthew chapter 26, verse 32 is an occasion on which he did that. But at first, as coming back to these women, at first, as we know from the other gospel accounts, the women fled from the tomb in astonishment and trembling. And I think Mark is telling us here is that the words he uses here would describe basically almost in a state of emotional shock. And so at first they were unable to speak to anyone because of their fear, because they were so shaken up emotionally. That's interesting because that fits with what we know of human nature, doesn't it? There are times many of us have experienced this where something so dramatic takes place that initially we're not even able to talk to anybody. We're just kind of in a state of shock. And I believe that's what Mark is describing here. So that's the first supernatural revelation of the resurrected Christ in our text. The second one's verses 9 through 11. And that is the risen Lord appears to Mary Magdalene. This is an emphasis in the gospel accounts, that he appeared to Mary in particular, Mary from Magdala. So we're told here, Jesus rose early in the morning. On the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary, this woman from the town of Magdala. And Mark tells us, and Luke tells us this same thing, that she had had seven demons cast out of her when Jesus first saved her. We don't know anything beyond that. Some have speculated that this was an immoral person, that she was a prostitute, that she had lived a very immoral life. Nothing in the New Testament would necessarily suggest that. They're driving that from the fact she had been demon-possessed. But if you read the accounts of Jesus casting out demons in the gospel accounts, it's not just the most wicked, outward-living Jews who sometimes were possessed with demons when Jesus came. There were other people that were more normal people, but they were possessed with demons and needed to be delivered. What's happening in the New Testament as far as this idea of demon possession? I believe that during the time Christ is here, and shortly thereafter in the time of the apostles, We read about these demon possessions. You don't read about it in the Old Testament, except on one occasion. I'm not sure even there it's exactly the same thing with King Saul. He was troubled by an evil spirit. But you don't read about this idea of demon possession. Why is it such a big theme in the gospel accounts? Well, I believe that the majority of our theologians down through the ages are correct when they see it as a counterattack by Satan at the very moment when God the Son is launching his attack against sin and hell and evil as he comes in the incarnation. And he comes to die and to rise again to accomplish redemption. This is the devil's attempt, a failed attempt, to try to offset that. And Jesus, every time he cast out a demon, every time his apostles cast out a demon, was proving that this was a failed attempt to counter Jesus Christ invading this world that really belongs to him anyway, as Jesus came to cast out the true rebel, the god of this age, Satan. So anyway, this is who Mary is. And evidently, as she and the other two women had scattered after the angel had spoken with them, Mary came back very quickly. And that is when she saw Jesus. And that's what's being described to us, especially by the Apostle John. If you read John's account, he goes into more detail on this. And after this appearance of Christ, Mary did go and tell those who had been with Jesus, and probably especially the apostles, that she had seen the risen Savior. We know from the Gospel of John that Peter and John especially acted on that report. They didn't necessarily believe Mary, but they did run to the tomb and look in and saw that the body was not there and that the tomb was empty. John even gives us some minor details there, like the fact that probably he was younger than Peter and he outran Peter and got to the tomb first. The apostles here, coming back to Mark, are described as grieving and weeping in this place of seclusion when Mary arrives and tells them Jesus was risen from the dead. This is important. I'll mention this again tonight. His followers had not understood his prophecies that he would rise again. And they were grieving. They weren't expecting him to rise again from the dead. That appears to have been almost the last thing in their mind. They were grieving. So the resurrection appearances were not hallucinations as a result of wishful thinking. Because they weren't thinking wishfully that Jesus would rise again. They weren't thinking about that. And as a matter of fact, even though Peter and John ran and saw that the tomb was empty, they did not see Jesus at that time. So what Mark tells us is the apostles did not believe Mary's report that Jesus had risen and that she had seen him. They probably didn't think that she was trying to purposely lie. They probably thought that in her grief she was delusional. And so, again, that reminds us that when they later testified to seeing the risen Savior, it wasn't an hallucination that came as a result of a strong emotional desire to see Jesus again. They didn't expect to see Jesus again here on earth. And so it would not be until later that day when they would see him and believe. And then the third miraculous revelation of Jesus risen from the dead, we find in verses 12 and 13 of our text. The risen Lord appears to the two disciples on the road to the village of Emmaus. Luke describes this event in much greater detail than Mark does. Yeah, he even tells us the name of the country village that these people were heading to, which was Emmaus. But we find here that after appearing to Mary and appearing to, and after the disciples had refused to believe Mary's report, the risen Lord of glory appeared to two of the disciples. These would not be apostles, but two of Jesus' disciples while they walked into the country. And these men, after they saw Jesus, and this is the same report that Luke gives us, when they realized who it was, these men also departed right back to Jerusalem, though it was late at night, so they could report to the apostles and to the other disciples that they had seen and heard the risen Lord firsthand. But they did not believe them either. So now at least three eyewitnesses have not been believed. So we know it's going to take serious proof of Jesus' resurrection for the apostles and the other disciples to accept and believe Their hearts are hard, and it will take some really serious proof from God. And that brings us then to verses 14 through 18, the fourth and final of Mark's accounts of miraculous manifestations of the risen Savior. Here, the risen Lord appears to the 11 apostles. 11 because Judas is already dead and in hell. And this happens after the two disciples came back from Emmaus and made their report. Jesus comes to the 11 themselves where they're sitting and reclining at the dinner table. And actually, the other gospel accounts let us know that the door was locked, and yet Jesus somehow came right into the room without having to unlock or open the door. That the physical Jesus was there in the room with them and had evidently come right through the door. Because his body is a body, but a glorified body. It's a body you can eat food. He does so right in front of them. He says, touch me and see. And yet he does things that our unglorified bodies cannot do. He reproaches them for their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts, their stubbornness in refusing to accept the clear evidence of his resurrection that Mary and the two disciples that had come back from Emmaus had given to them. Reliable witnesses had given testimony, and they should have believed. Now, this is important for us. Think through this. They're rebuked because they had to see to believe. They're rebuked by Jesus. They've done wrong because reliable witnesses have testified firsthand of the resurrection of Christ. And so if anyone thinks, well, I can, on the day of judgment, if this whole thing's true, I can say, well, I didn't believe in Jesus because I didn't actually see him. All I heard was the record of the Bible. God's going to say, well, the record of the Bible was my record, and it was sufficient. That was the testimony of heaven, and it's sufficient to condemn you for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to think about that, the implications of that for us. And then Jesus gave the great commission to the apostles and through them to the church, to us. He said that we're to go and to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to every creature, to every human being, in other words, every rational creature here on earth. This is Jesus' main application of the reality of his death and resurrection that he makes to the church. What we call missions, what we call evangelism, that those of us who have come into a direct knowledge of, a direct relationship with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, by faith alone, are to take forth to the world, we're to take forth to those around us, this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, those who believe and are baptized are saved. The baptized is mentioned here because it's speaking of how the New Testament envisions us, especially those who have not been part of the church, as testifying of him by joining the church. Baptism in the New Testament speaks of publicly uniting with the church of Jesus Christ. We see that in Acts 2, verse 41, where they were baptized and were counted among the number of those who had believed, that is, they were counted as members of the church. And we compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is another way of expressing being born again, puts us into the body of Christ spiritually. There's a parallelism there between those texts. Baptism, spirit baptism, puts us into the invisible body of Christ, the eternal spiritual body of Christ. And earthly baptism or visible baptism, of course, the earthly sign and seal of our rebirth, of our spiritual baptism, puts us into the church visibly. And that's important. Jesus had said, if you won't confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father in heaven. You know, to become a member of the church of Jesus Christ, we're taking a public stand. We're saying, I'm committing myself to the Savior and to his people. I'm going to submit myself to God's holy word. I'm going to do so publicly. I'm testifying to all who see this that I believe the gospel, and I believe this book is God's book, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the one true Savior. And so he says, those who believe and are baptized will be saved. But then he goes on and he says, but those who do not believe, those who do not believe the gospel will be condemned when they stand before the holy God, for they will have to give an account for all their sins that were committed against his good and holy law. Either we're going to pay for our sins with everlasting hell. That's the just penalty that God has determined from all eternity. Or we trust in the payment that Christ made on the cross. And then our sins are fully pardoned. And we're in heaven forever with our Savior. But there's no other position. Jesus is clear here. There's no other position. There's no purgatory where you can work your way out of a hellish kind of state into heaven. If you die without Christ, you're in hell. If you die in Christ, by His grace alone, you're in heaven. And this is the message that we, the church, proclaim based on the proof of it, namely, and also the power behind all of this, which is the resurrection of our crucified Savior. Jesus said that miraculous signs would follow in the lives of the believers who preached the gospel, particularly the apostles. And we read of these miraculous signs in the Acts of the Apostles. They include the casting out of demons, which I've already mentioned, speaks of the power of Christ over the devil. They include the ability to speak foreign languages without learning them in the normal fashion, a supernatural ability to speak in other languages. They include being bitten by a deadly snake and not dying, and being forced to drink poison, evidently for the cause of the gospel, and again, not dying, and finally, the healing of the sick miraculously. And in Acts, we find these signs fulfilled. Demons are cast out, and sick people are healed by the hands of the apostles, proving that this gospel is the true power of God to deliver us. We find that at each new stage of the spread of the church, tongues were spoken, first by Jewish Christians, then Samaritan Christians, then by Gentile Christians, because it was to prove that the gospel of Christ is undoing the judgment that God pronounced at the Tower of Babel. What happens at Babel? People can't understand one another's languages. There's confusion of language. And the human race is divided. And in the gospel of Christ, the gift of tongues in the beginning was to tell us that this gospel would unite people from all over the world, from all different cultures, all classes of people, all kinds of people. All who would trust in Christ would have this spiritual unity. And the gift of tongues was to speak of that, to indicate to us that in the gospel, the judgment is reversed that had taken place back in the book of Genesis. We find Paul bitten by a deadly snake and not being affected. It led to an entire island wanting to hear the gospel that he preached. And we don't have a specific story about the poison being drunk, though evidently that happened also. These signs, these miraculous signs, speak of the power of the risen Lord over Satan. The power of Jesus Christ over the ancient serpent in the Garden of Eden, who is the Lord of darkness, who brings the poison of sin to us. Jesus Christ is Lord over the Lord of darkness, the one who brought sin and death. Jesus Christ brings righteousness and life. The risen Savior is Lord over sin and death itself. He's the conqueror of Satan. All of these supernatural revelations are proof offered to us by witnesses who were willing to die for this testimony that Jesus rose again from the dead, that He is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. And then, secondly, from our text, we look in verses 19 and 20 at the after results, the after effects. They prove that the risen Lord is the successful Savior and that the preaching of His gospel is successful by God's sovereign grace. That when we, with faith, act in obedience to His great commission to us, and we take forth the gospel, that when we share the gospel, and we preach the gospel, and we give our money to spread the gospel, that it's always successful. Now, as we think about that, we think, well, I can think of many times I've witnessed and I didn't seem to get to first base with the person I was talking to. As a matter of fact, more times than not, that's what I feel like happens. We might think of times that the gospel's gone forth on in certain locales, and a church has never established there permanently, but the hearts are so hardened that they don't believe the truth. But the teaching of the New Testament is that even in those situations, the church, by doing that task that Christ has called us to do and doing it with faith, that God is accomplishing exactly what He has purposed to accomplish. That no matter what the results look like to us, Christ's eternal kingdom is being established in every place. And that this is one work that we do, that we can't just look at the immediate results and estimate whether we were a success or failure. But when the gospel's proclaimed, that is success according to God's great purpose. Verse 19, the risen Lord is successful. His resurrection proves He's the true God-man. His resurrection proves that He's the totally sufficient Savior for sinners. For it is the Father's formal and public acceptance of His sacrifice for sin. This is seen in His ascension into heaven. For He is now able, even as the man Jesus, to go to heaven into the Father's very presence. And there He sits at the right hand of God, proving that He, the Son of Man, is now vice-regent over all the universe. What God had ordained for man, for Adam, in the very beginning, that he would rule over the animals, is now fulfilled, and far more than that is fulfilled. Adam was to have a vice-regency over the whole earth. Now we share with Christ. We sit with Christ on His throne as He rules over the whole universe. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to our Savior, and therefore indirectly to us in Him. All things are ours in Christ, says the Apostle Paul. Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, He is our man in heaven, if we are those who have trusted in Him, and He is the successful man. He is the risen Lord, is a totally successful Savior. And so the preaching of the gospel is successful. Verse 20 reminds us of that. The apostles went out and preached everywhere as Christ commanded them back in verse 15. And the church has rightly taken up from where they left off in what we call missions or evangelism. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, worked with His apostles. He confirmed the word of the gospel, the New Testament, by the signs that followed. And that's why these signs, for the most part, have not needed to continue on in the same way. Because their purpose was to vindicate that the New Testament was God's word as it was being given. Now we have the New Testament. That's better than the signs and wonders. And the elect believe, as the gospel goes forth, the elect believe by the power of God's sovereign grace. Some reject, they harden their hearts, they seal their doom as unpardoned sinners. That too is part of God's plan. But the most glorious part of God's plan is that there are those whom He has chosen in whose hearts He works by His Spirit, and we have believed His gospel by His grace alone. The preaching of the gospel is 100% successful because it is a successful Savior sending it forth, and because the omnipotent Holy Spirit accompanies that preaching. How does the word of gospel go forth with authority, and how is it successful? Christ is risen, and He has all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is His. Therefore, He says in Matthew, go, having gone, make disciples. The one sending us has the authority. He has the right to send us forth. He has authority that's greater than all the authority of all earthly kings and presidents and prime ministers put together. And our preaching, secondly, goes forth then by His authority. We preach with the authority of the risen Lord. Thirdly, the message itself has His divine power because it's about Him. Fourthly, then, we have a Savior who saves. He saves from the guilt of sin in our justification. He saves from the power and corruption of sin progressively in our sanctification. And He will save us from the very presence of sin when He comes again and we are glorified. So to make application here, the first application to the church, we must keep taking the gospel forth. This gospel has saved us, and it will save all of God's elect. Our labors in Christ will be successful according to what God has determined, for He goes with us in those labors, and He uses all our labors by His sovereign grace to save the lost. Let us trust in the power and the promise of our risen Lord. Let us devote ourselves to taking forth His gospel. The second application to the church. Let us personally trust in His power to fully save us. Not only to save us from the guilt of our sins by that full pardon that we have received when we were justified by faith. Trust Him that He is saving you and will save you from the corruption and the power of sin. That progressively in this world, He will continue to work to cleanse and purify you by His blood and by His righteousness. And ultimately, He's going to perfect that in the next. Live, Christian, with confidence in His gospel promise that He's making you new. That's part of your gospel faith, you know. And finally, an application to any who are not in union with Jesus Christ by faith. My friend, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord of heaven. He is the Lord of glory, as the New Testament calls Him. He has proven this by rising from the dead. You and I will be accountable to Him on the day of judgment. Acts chapter 17 tells us that. So we, the church of Jesus Christ, we who believe the gospel, plead with you in His name, be reconciled to God by trusting in His gospel and confessing that gospel by uniting with His church. I close with these words from Paul's sermon to Greek philosophers in Athens in the first century from Acts chapter 17. This is how his sermon closed as he preached to these philosophers. He says, truly these times of ignorance, he's talking about the Old Testament time, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise the risen Savior. We praise Your Son, our only Savior and Mediator with You. We thank You that He is a sufficient Savior. And we thank You for the great privilege we've been given to have a share in taking forth this gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray that we would be zealous to do this in our personal lives, that we would live in such a way as to testify of the Savior by our love toward those outside and toward each other, that we would testify by word of mouth as You give us opportunity and ability by Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that corporately as a church, we would make it our top goal to take the gospel forth in this community and throughout our state and this region of New England and to our country and to the ends of the earth as Your Savior has commanded us. Help us to do our part, as small as that may seem in the light of the whole project. Help us to do our part, knowing that the risen Savior will indeed use His word faithfully proclaimed, and that He will save sinners. For that is His job, and that is the job He has taken to Himself, and that is the job He's proven that He can and will do. We praise You, O God, for our salvation through Jesus Christ, that by His death and resurrection, we are no longer the old creatures that we were, but You are making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, in whose holy name we praise Your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, The Successful Savior Sends Forth His Successful Gospel. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do we really believe these words? Many sing or listen to this old hymn with pleasure and do not seem to understand at all the point being made. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are sinners doomed to eternal destruction. The gospel of Jesus Christ delivers us, but only by grace. What is grace, according to the Bible? It is God's sovereignly dispensed love that we could never deserve in ourselves. Saving grace is experienced through the faith in Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. The Father's eternal love, His eternal grace, guarantees that all the elect in God's time receive such faith. Why did we need saving? Or why do I need a Savior? The Bible begins with an account of creation and of the fall. Our first father, Adam, representing us and also being our original progenitor, when he sinned in Genesis 3, we sinned in him, as referenced in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, and became corrupt in both body and soul, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. This is why we so desperately need a Savior, why we need Dr. Jesus and his one and only efficient cure for our fatal disease of sin. Before we can see our need for that gospel medicine, we must see how sinful we are. We must appreciate the great danger we are in as sinners if we do not come to the gospel for deliverance. Without the Bible's divinely prescribed medicine, our spiritual disease will be eternally fatal. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death, with all misery spiritual, temporal, and eternal. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 6:6. Every sin makes us guilty of being sinners. Whether we are considering the original sin we sinned corporately in Adam, as in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 reminds us, or any of our own personal sins, as Romans 3, 10 through 23 reminds us, sin makes us guilty before God as sinners. Think of how our guilt is multiplied for every thought, desire, word, or action that we may have done. While we were acting contrary to the prohibitions of the Bible, makes us guilty before God as sinners. Every thought, desire, word, or action that we were supposed to have had and failed to have, according to the positive commands of God's word, makes us guilty before God as sinners. Sin transgresses or goes beyond the boundaries of God's law, which will be the standard on the day of final judgment. Sin is contrary to God's law. Sin in its own nature as sin brings guilt upon the sinner. Below are just a few more of the texts from God's word that teach this point. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, for as many as sinned without the law also perish without the law, and as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, verse 19, and verse 23 say, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, we should be reminded of two important lessons from this teaching of God's word. First, guilt can refer not only to how we feel about ourselves, also to an objective sentence against us by God's perfect law. Right now, we are looking at the latter only, the guilt that God declares we have as sinners, whether we feel guilty or not, until we receive forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, guilty feelings are not always bad, as some modern people seem to think. guilty feelings may make known to me my objective guilt before God, and so may be a main motivation for me to trust in the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. They also help me to live my life with greater responsibility, which helps me to grow in my expressions of love to God and to other people. Because of our guilt, as sinners, we are bound over or under arrest to God's wrath, His righteous judgment on sinners, and so are under the curse of His law, doomed to death in all its forms, and heirs of all the miseries that sin brings. We are on the death row of eternity as sinners, apart from the gracious gospel of our Savior, because we are guilty sinners. God's law accurately puts His curse upon sinners, and so they are doomed, apart from salvation that God gives freely in Jesus Christ, doomed to death. Death in the Bible comes in three stages. Spiritual death, in which we are not alive to God or are not in a positive relationship with Him and have His judgment pronounced against us. Physical death and eternal death, which is also called hell in the Bible. We are all spiritually dead as sinners until we are born anew by the grace of Jesus Christ and brought to repentance and faith. We will all die physically unless we are part of that small percentage of Christians who will still be alive on the day He comes again. If, when we die physically, we are still dead spiritually, we will also die eternally in everlasting hell. This is the point in the book of Revelation about the second death. If we have experienced the first resurrection, which is rebirth, then we will not experience the second death. If we have not experienced the first resurrection, the rebirth, then we will not be able to avoid the second death, hell. And even now, before the day of judgment, there are miseries caused by sin, both spiritual and physical. Again, if our spiritual and temporal miseries are not relieved by the salvation of Jesus Christ, then the end will be misery that has no end. This is why we need a Savior. And praise God, a Savior has been provided. Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord."
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."